Jesus is Lord. Well, before you amen, you might want to open up your Bibles to Matthew 19 because we have tough ground to cover. So it's one thing to say in a cursory glance or a flippant way, Jesus is Lord. It's another thing to take very seriously his ethics, his mandates, and the way that in his kingdom ethics work, specifically regarding marriage, specifically regarding divorce and marriage. So if you're here this morning and you're have a history of divorce, I know it's painful. I've attempted to minister and love people in divorce and remarriage situations for decades. What we're talking about is sensitive. Please, from the get-go, do not allow yourself to be lied to from Satan. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's start from a point of victory, but at the same time, let's take very seriously what the Lord says when he's tested about divorce and remarriage. And the reason why this becomes a test, as we'll see in a moment in Matthew 19, is because it's not a very popular thing to talk about, neither in the first century nor now in 2022. Matthew 19, where we last left off 2 weeks ago before Resurrection Sunday, the Lord Jesus is been publicly rejected and denounced by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the leaders of Israel. He has, however, gone incognito. He's under the radar, and he's still teaching as an outlaw, but he's teaching in code, primarily parables. And when he does have interactions with the religious leaders, they're typically for the purpose, as will be the case this morning, for the testing or exposing of Jesus. The religious leaders, when Jesus does dialogue with them, it is hostile, it is a collision, it is not meant to be amiable. So follow along as I begin reading in Matthew 19, verse 1. We're going to read down to verse 12 this morning. When Jesus had finished these words, obviously everything in chapter 18, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And Jesus answered and said, "Have you not read, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" Verse 7, "They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?' And he said to them, 'Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If the relationship of man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it.'" Now we're going to pray. We're going to talk through this situation. We're going to talk, obviously, about Jesus' kingdom ethic on marriage. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for discipling the disciples. And thank you that in your grace and provision, you've given us a record of that discipleship. We know that this word is living and active. It is not an artifact or a relic of prior revelation. It is, in fact, revelation. It still speaks to us. This is your words, Jesus, to your followers for all time. Not a jot or tittle of it will pass away, as we already heard from Mark's reading of Hebrews. Jesus, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. So when you said in Matthew 19, what marriage is for, when you declare the solidity of a husband and wife being bound together in marriage, it's still your opinion. And we know, King Jesus, your opinion is not mere opinion, the way of a man's opinion. It is reality. So would you help us to orient ourselves to the domain of your word, to your kingdom's reality, that we might live by faith, regardless of what direction culture is going, that we might live by faith according to what you have decreed in your kingdom. We thank you for it, Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So Jesus is discipling his disciples. And I want you to notice the change of location in the first two verses. He's gone from the northern region up in Galilee, and he's gone further down south toward Jerusalem, but he's on the outskirts. Notice it says, Jesus departed from Galilee in verse 1 and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Now, this is the phrase that was used by the gospel writer also in describing where John the Baptist was ministering. And I think it's a pretty good bit of conjecture or guess that Jesus is in that same neck of the woods. And it's probably this region and John's ministry that prompts the so-called testing of what's going to come to Jesus next. Remember, John comes baptizing beyond the Jordan, and he himself just got his head lopped off a few chapters earlier. Why? Because he has denounced the illegitimate marriage of Herod Antipas, and this whole, you know, Herod's daughter and all these things dancing gets John's head cut off. John had a very stern, stringent view of what was right and what was wrong in marriage. In the first century, this was highly debated because there were two prominent rabbis, Shammai and Hillel, that were debating on this issue of what allows a man to divorce a woman, or according to Roman law, a woman also to divorce a man. And because this is so hot and debated, they're not really going to test Jesus on, hey, what is scripturally derived? They're going to, in a minute, quote Deuteronomy 24. All of the discussion on both sides is going to be within the confines of Scripture. I think the reason why they're testing Jesus is they want to know publicly, is he going to take the easy route, i.e., let everybody just remain happy by having free divorce? Or is he going to take the more stringent route, the tighter constricted route that ultimately got John the Baptist's head cut off? So Jesus, this is a debated issue amongst even our own rabbis. Can you situate yourself for us so when they come and they test him, they're really probably trying to expose him for being a hardliner? So Jesus' popularity is what's under threat here. And I'm going to argue the same thing is true in Bible-believing churches that derive their ethics from the Word. Let me be real clear here. In verse 3, some Pharisees come to Jesus testing him, and they ask him this question, and it's still a viable question for us today, though theirs comes from Deuteronomy. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? As I mentioned at the beginning of this whole thing, I've been pastoring for multiple decades now, and I've heard, I better be careful saying this, now the knock on wood doesn't work. The bottom line is, people come with all kinds of crazy, right? And they come with all kinds of views on marriage, and they come with all kinds of justifications, and they come with all kinds of leadership, you know, and I could name name after name after name. I know more people now that have asked me, hey, will you officiate my wedding ceremony, that I've had to tell no than yes. Literally. Mathematically, there's more people that I've had to say no to than people that I can say yes with, because in the popular sphere, in the world, there is this broad idea that marriage is about happiness. It's about holiness, guys. So the question is constantly asked, well, Pastor Jeff, you know, don't you think God wants me to be happy? No. No, I don't. I don't think God is interested in your happiness. I think God wants you to be holy. Now, happiness comes through holiness, but you're getting the thing out of order. So what does Jesus actually answer to the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Is he going to take the easy way out and say yes for any reason at all? If this chick makes you unhappy, hit the bricks, lady. Just give her a certificate of divorce on the way out the door. Some people, even in Jesus' day in the first century, would be advocating that view. And we know definitely today people are saying, look, man, if this person's not fulfilling you, if they're not who they said they would be, beat it. Go through the process. You go find somebody that loves you for who you are. Bunch of hokum. But nonetheless, I'm getting ahead of myself. This is what Jesus says in verse 4. Jesus says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Now, I got to stop here because, again, the spirit of the age calls even this verse into question. And I'm not going to camp out on it long because I feel like I'm preaching to the choir. And I could get a bunch of amens and rah-rah stuff like I'm in a right alt-right-wing rally. Accurate, right? But listen, can we just pause long enough to go, I realize the world is confused, but God is not. There are two genders, boys and girls. That's why I said boys and girls. He made them male and female, and Jesus is going to go all the way back to the beginning. Now, I want you to understand, when the Pharisees come test Jesus, in a minute, they're going to go to Deuteronomy 24. Jesus does not do that. He goes to Genesis chapter 2. He says, hey, you guys forget what's on pages 1 and 2 of your book? All the way back, the original design. Well, why is it that Jesus can do that? Because he was there. He made them. When God says, let us make man in our image, male and female, they made, you know, he made them. This idea of Jesus was there. He knows the original design. And the original design is one male, one female, and they're going to leave father and their mother, and they're going to come together in marriage, as he continues. Verse 5, for this reason a man shall leave a father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Here's the reality, he says in verse 6. When you get married, the two of you get joined. It's kind of like a pink ball of Play-Doh and a blue ball of Play-Doh. You smash them together and they become a purple ball of Play-Doh. Humpty Dumpty, no matter all the king's horses and all the king's men, can't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. And you can't extract pink from blue. They become one new thing. Verse 6. So here's the logical conclusion. They are no longer two, but one flesh. So here's the outcome. God has made them join together. No man is going to come along and separate it. So you can pretend with your certificate of divorce that you're going to take your half of the purple ball and go somewhere else and mingle it with somebody else's Play-Doh ball. And you could do that four or five times if you want, but make no bones about it. What God has joined together, let not man set asunder. You don't even have the capacity to do that with whatever legislation and legal action you want to put into work. Jesus is saying, from the beginning, this is how God designed marriage. That it was one man, one woman. Now, you can get a constitutional law on homosexual marriage and all that stuff, discussion for a different place. We're talking from a Christian perspective, what Jesus' view, Jesus' ethic, Jesus' reality, not the delusional world outside, LGBTQ, you know, plus, boys, girls, this, that, whatever confusion's out there, that's not what we're personally talking about. We, the disciples of the living Christ, have come to this text to find out, hey, Jesus, your lordship permeates every area of our thoughts and our being. Your thoughts, they are reality, and we want to live according to your reality. We want our mindset. We want our marriages to be befitting your kingdom. What does that look like in your mind, Lord? What is reality? There's lots of confusing alternatives. What is your reality, Jesus? Orient us to that. Jesus says, here's reality. From the beginning, pages 1 and 2 of Genesis, from the beginning, God designed it so that there would be a male and a female. They would be joined together by him, and you can't extrapolate pink and blue Play-Doh anymore because he's joined them together, mashed them up, and made them a new whole. Period. Now, if you're not feeling it, Jesus is taking a pretty heavy or stringent definition of marriage, and he has not even answered the question yet. Well, yeah, but for what reason, if any, can divorce occur? He completely doesn't answer it. He just says what God has joined together. In other words, don't get divorced. The room just got heavy. Because you believe there's an exception clause coming, and there is. But it's going to be more of a problem for you than you might realize. So the Pharisees come back on him and they say, okay, well, if that's the original design in Genesis 2, fast forward, why does Moses come in? Verse 7, they, that is the Pharisees, said to Jesus, well, why then did Moses command us to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? They have a viable theological question. They want Jesus to publicly say out loud his view of Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. That's what they're quoting. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, if you read it later on, it's pretty vague. It just says, hey, if a woman is indecent in any way, and it does not describe the behavior, you can give her a certificate of divorce and she can go away, but if you do that, you're not allowed to remarry her after she's been married to another. So it's this vague passage. And like good, you know, Old Testament scholars, they're studying Torah. Because it's vague, a debate arises in the rabbinical school. And so they go to Jesus and they say, where do you fall? Why can a man divorce his woman, if at all? And Jesus says, it hasn't been that way from the beginning. God designed it where one man, one woman get joined together. What God has joined together, let not man set asunder. So he really takes this tight view and they say, okay, well, wait a minute. Why then did Moses bring in this idea of divorce in the law? Jesus' answer is profound. Verse 8. Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. So think about the story. God creates the world in his image, male and female. He creates mankind. Jesus is obviously there. All things are created by him, for him, through him, and they have their being, according to Colossians. Then the fall occurs, and man tumbles into sin. And what we're ultimately going to find out from Paul's epistles, but its origin is here, God interjects the Mosaic law, those 613 commands, those laws, to be a tutor, to be a babysitter, to expose sin. Those things are there like bumpers on a bowling alley to keep the people constrained. So when Moses introduces this difficult passage in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, he's really there as a tutor, a babysitter. And it's because of the hardness of the people's hearts, because of the fall, that they would even want to pursue divorce at all. It's because of the self-centeredness, the unregenerate fallenness of mankind that this is even a thing. Keep your finger here in Matthew. I want you to see how Paul will interpret and apply Jesus' words in Galatians chapter 3. A lot of times what we do is we think that Paul just kind of spoke out of left field, but we have to follow him because he's an apostle, as if he has this kind of new revelation that he's always releasing. But the truth is that Paul's just an astute student of Jesus. Massive amounts, I would argue all of, but definitely, explicitly, massive amounts, Galatians 3, if you forgot what I said, massive amounts of what Paul writes, if not all of it, is really reflections and interpretations on the ministry of Jesus. So remember, they asked Jesus, well, why then the Mosaic law? And Jesus says, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses put this divorce thing in there. But look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Paul himself has to ask the same question for the church at Galatia, because these guys are having struggles with how do we relate to the law. Galatians 3:19 says, why the law then? It's almost the same question the Pharisees asked Jesus. Here's Paul's answer. It was added because of the transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. So again, let's think about it. Everything is cool in the beginning. God makes everything and it's good. Male and female, marriage, he invents all that stuff. Then we have sin and the fall. In the midst of fallenness, God in his grace provides for them a tutor, the Mosaic law. It's there because of transgression and sin. That's why it's in the sequence. So when somebody says, well, why in Sunday school? Or why in Sunday night Bible study, why are we constantly talking about sequence and consequence? Because we're literally studying the mind of God as he's made his will known. We're studying Jesus' teachings and the Pauline doctrines, the way that God laid them down in his economy throughout time. We have to track the sequence. Paul goes, hey, you want to know why the Mosaic law is here? It's not for Christians to become more sanctified and righteous. It's here because transgression existed. And it was good right up until the seed comes. So go back to Matthew with me. Matthew 19, the seed has arrived. So what's really interesting is the Pharisees are coming to expose Jesus, to test him. Hey, according to your so-called kingdom, they're King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is it legal to divorce a woman for any reason? And Jesus says, haven't you read the book? Well, God has joined together to let no man set asunder. And they say, well, that's fine and good. Why then did Moses come along and write about this stuff? And Jesus said, well, it wasn't that way from the beginning. It was because of the hardness of your hearts. Or in the words of Paul, the transgression mandated that these laws would be in place to curb your enthusiasm for sin until the seed comes. And he's the promised seed. So what's really interesting is while they're having this discussion about law and how to apply it, watch what Jesus says. Let's read verse 8 again. Jesus says, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. It's really because of the sin problem. But from the beginning, it's not been this way. Now watch how the seed, Jesus, the promised one, the King of Kings and Lord of the Lords, flips the script in verse 9. I say to you, baby boy, that's a pull in a rank right there. From the beginning, Genesis says this is the way it works. Moses steps in under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as a tutor until the seed comes, the Apostle Paul would interject, and the seed has arrived. So now the seed is going to lay down for us what he says. We know his first principles, his foundational thoughts, they were made manifest back in Genesis 1 and 2. The very person who put all of this male-female marriage thing into the works and into order is bodily incarnate in front of them. And he's explained why the inspiration of the Holy Spirit pushed Moses in Deuteronomy 24 to deal with it. Jesus himself is dealing with the sequence of God's redemptive history. Jesus himself is laying down, this is why the story went this way, in preparation for my arrival. And now I'm here, let me tell you what I say. Verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, here we feel the wiggle room, finally. The Christian wiggle room. This is the wiggle room that I've heard more often than any other Christian wiggle room. Well, yeah, but what about the exception clause, as this is often referred to? It's in Matthew 5 and it's here in Matthew 19. The exception clause. So I'm allowed to divorce my wife if she cheats on me, right, Pastor Jeff? I'm allowed to leave my husband because he cheats on me. It's right there. It's the exception clause. Here's the problem with that wiggle room. The exception clause is not in Luke 16. It's also not in Mark 10. It just is stated as a matter of fact, if you divorce your wife or your husband and you remarry another, it's adultery. And it's adultery because from the very beginning, what God has joined together, let no man set asunder, the first principles are still there. Well, why then the exception clause two times in Matthew, both in Matthew 5 and here in Matthew 19? I'm going to give you a hypothetical answer that I believe holds water. But you have to track with me and do the work. Don't just trust me because I said it. Do the work. I want you to notice a couple things about Matthew 19. Again, verse 9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality. This is the same idea of Matthew 5. So both passages, they talk about immorality, sexual immorality. In Greek, it's the word porneia, which is where we get the word pornography. It is not the word adultery. Let me say that again. I want you to track with me. Nod if you still hear me and you haven't zoned out yet, because this is important. Okay. Nobody nodded just now. I don't know how to read that crowd. I don't know what to do with you guys. So here's the deal. If you get married in the first century, you get betrothed to a person. They legally become your wife or your husband, even though there's a betrothal period that might last upwards of a year. We know about this from the Gospel of Matthew because Joseph was married to Mary. Do you remember that? Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. When Joseph finds out Mary's pregnant, he thinks, I'm going to give her a writ of divorce because she has been unfaithful to me. Why does he have to divorce her if they have not yet consummated the marriage? Well, the reason is because it's a two-stage marriage process. The first part is the business aspect. The man and the woman are betrothed. Then the man goes away and he builds a house for the woman, and then he comes back and gets her. Ladies, you know how you all now in 2022 walk down the aisle in your white dress and everybody stands and they all turn to you while Green Sleeves is playing? Well, that's the exact opposite way that it would have been done in the first century. The dude would have suddenly arrived. The woman is a bit of a business transaction in the first century. 4 camels for your daughter. Fine, all the papers are signed. The dude then has the responsibility to run off and prepare a house. And then he comes back and he arrives. That's why the parables of Jesus with the virgins waiting with oil and all that stuff, they're awaiting the arrival of the bridegroom. That's why the church, the bride of Christ, is awaiting the return of Christ. At which point we're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb. So Jesus has committed himself through the sealing of the Holy Spirit to the church, runs off to prepare a place for you, and he will return, and then we're going to have a big feast, and he's going to drink wine with us, and we're all going to party. Well, this is what's being talked about. Joseph is betrothed to Mary, and then he takes her and finds out that she's pregnant, and Joseph, being a righteous man, the Gospel of Matthew says, sought to divorce her quietly. Why? Because she was found to be porneia. She was sexually immoral. She was not an adulteress because they hadn't yet been married, though she was his wife. So if you got a person who was engaged, we'll call it in the modern, hey, will you marry me? Yes, I will. So you have the ring on the finger. Nowadays, we're not letting our yes be yes and no, no. Engagements break off all the time. You got to like throw the ring at the person and be like, I'm going to go find another man and storm off. But back in the day, if you got engaged when your yes meant yes and marriage was taken seriously, that meant you were betrothed. You were technically husband and wife, and the only way to break off that agreement was through a writ of divorce. And the only reason you could do that in the first century, according to Jesus, is if you found out in that betrothal period that the person had been promiscuous or sexually unfaithful. I personally believe Matthew includes the exception clause as an explanation of how Joseph and Mary stayed married and were betrothed. Let me unpack the ramifications of that. I don't believe that if your wife cheats on you, you have the biblical right to leave her. Let me say that again. I personally, in my interpretation of this passage, because of the word immorality here compared to the word adultery, believe that this is talking about a first century problem. After you're married, no longer engaged or betrothed, what God has joined together, let no man set asunder. In other words, Jesus takes this huge, huge conservative look at marriage. He says, look, man, the only way you can get out of this agreement is if in the betrothal period she's found wanting because she's sexually immoral. Now, I know not everybody in the room believes that. And I would agree with you, but then we'd both be wrong. Listen, this is so serious and so heavy what he's doing that look what the disciples say in response. Verse 10, the disciples said to him, if the relationship of man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. He was drawing a heavy, heavy, heavy line. He's saying if you're signing up for marriage, once the deal is sealed, the betrothal period is over, once you've been married, you have been joined to another. If you run off, regardless of your certificate of divorce, and marry somebody else, it's adultery. So let's pause. Let's take a time out for station identification, Tiger Baseball. That means there are people in the room, if you're on your second marriage right now, you're doing the math, boop, 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 boop. You're like, wait a minute, does that mean that my marriage is adultery? Maybe. If you married somebody and then you got divorced and you married somebody else, according to Jesus, don't kill the messenger, according to Jesus, that second marriage was you going outside of the mingling together of the two balls of Play-Doh, ripping that thing in half and giving that ball to another person. Now, is there condemnation for those who are in Christ? No, we started there. Well, what should I do then? I'm on not just my second, I'm on my fourth, I'm on my third. What should I do? Simple answer. Trust Jesus' blood has taken away all your sins and make a great marriage with this one. Do you understand? Jesus, I think that your marriage is legit if it's your second, third, fourth, fifth, but you have to acknowledge that by Jesus' definition of what is marriage, what is adultery, where is divorce legal, that Jesus says, don't do what you did. Now, you may just have to go, but I done did what I done did, at which point, accept his forgiveness and move on and make your marriage white hot love affair. I don't care if it's number 9. Right? I'm serious. Like, I don't care. Like, look, we all have messed up lives. We've all done terrible things. And I don't, well, I wasn't a Christian. I'm now, you know, I got divorced and I didn't know what I was doing. Who cares how you got where you are? If you're not married yet, you better take marriage seriously because Christ does. If you're married the first time, second time, third time, or ninth time, you better take marriage seriously because Christ does. Because the whole portrait of marriage is there to show the world how Christ loves the church. We get that, of course, from Ephesians. So you don't get to like go into marriage flippantly and be like, well, I can do what I want because I want to be happy. No! No, there's a higher calling for marriage. Now, please, again, let me say it again and again and again, because all of a sudden people go, what, do I have a scarlet D on my chest? The unforgivable sin is divorce? No! If you're forgiven in Christ, all your sins are gone. But please deal with the reality of what Jesus actually says about it. This idea of the exception clause being kind of a free clause, you could play like a card, it's not a sustainable hermeneutic. Like, you can't interpret the text that way very easily. You have to try to answer questions that are really unanswerable. And not only that, we all know, start with the simple ones, so Mark 10 and Luke 16, which are both very clear and don't have exception clauses. Those are the simplest texts to start from because they're the most sparse, black and white. There's no complications. But if you come into Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, and all of a sudden there's this little complication thrown in there, it's amazing how much wiggle room is created when the thin end of the wedge or the slippery slope is given. Did he cheat on you? Well, no, not really, but he looked at porn. So I left him. Did he abuse you? Well, not really. I mean, he didn't physically hit me, but he emotionally abused me. Listen, if your husband abuses you, have him arrested. Move to a safe place. Make a paper. Call the FBI. Get this dude out of your house. I'm not telling you to be a doormat. I'm not telling you to be dumb. I'm just telling you, don't leave the guy. While he's in jail, write him letters that include scripture. Now you say to me, well, that sounds horrible. Don't you think God wants me to be happy? No! No, I'm sorry your life stinks. You shouldn't have married an idiot. I know it sounds harsh, doesn't it? I'm like the meanest person in the world. People come to me, hey, will you perform my wedding? I'm like, is the dude saved? I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? You're going to commit your life to a guy you don't know his spiritual disposition? Let's start there. Is this your first marriage? Well, no, I think he's been married before. Then no, I won't perform your wedding ceremony. I'm not going to help you commit adultery. No. Well, the exception clause, the exception. Like, how come the exception is never quoted, you know, from Mark 10 and Luke 16? Answer, they're not in there. So what is the exception clause actually doing? I think Jesus is explaining how his mom and dad got together. I think Matthew, with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is explaining how Joseph can be a righteous man in giving Mary a writ of certificate of divorce quietly because she's been found unfaithful in their betrothal period. It's consistent within the actual narrative of the Gospel of Matthew. And it's only here. And the word sexual immorality is different than the word for adultery. They're both in the same passage. And Jesus said, porneia. He did not say moitheo, or however you pronounce the adultery word in Greek. So, man, this is tough. And the disciples, they're like picking up what Jesus is laying down, and they go, dude, if we're following the math with you, this is heavy, 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 heavy. And Jesus says, well, here, let me give you something else. Verses 11 and 12. He said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it's been given. That is, it's better not to marry. That's the idea. It's better not to marry. Only those who have been given, there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Did Jesus just make a difficult verse even more stringent and difficult by bringing the E word into it? Essentially, what Jesus just said is, you can be single for the kingdom. That makes sense. The Apostle Paul, as an astute student of Jesus, is going to pick up on this as well in his letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians. He says, I wish that all of you would remain single even as I am, because if you get married, you're going to have to think about the things of the earth. But if you remain single, you could devote yourself wholly to the kingdom. Now, I've been to a number of marriage conferences, but I've never heard this passage preached during a marriage conference. But wouldn't it be helpful to just like say outright, hey guys, according to Jesus, who's the Lord of lords and King of kings, his definition of marriage is stay with your spouse. Now, I know the Apostle Paul will say, well, if they leave, you're not under bondage. I get all that. But imagine the weightiness of Jesus' kingdom ethic on marriage and divorce and remarriage. Imagine the weightiness. The wave hitting the shore of reality. You might want to figure out how to show forth Christ's love for the church in your marriage, because there is no easy way out of it. People come to me and they say, well, you know, what does the Bible say about marriage? It's, well, don't do it. Or divorce and remarriage. It's, don't do it. It's adultery. Well, what happens if I get divorced? Well, there's an Old Testament reference, I believe it's in Malachi, that says God hates divorce because it clothes people in violence. Can you imagine that phrase? You want to sign up for being clothed in violence. It's terrible. Divorce is terrible. We all know that. I don't have to belabor the point. Back to my pink ball of Play-Doh and my blue ball of Play-Doh and them getting mashed together and becoming a purple ball of Play-Doh. Rip it apart. Rip it apart in front of the kids. Rip it apart. Rip it apart in front of the world. The only problem is you rip the portrait of Christ in the church. You rip the portrait of God's love for the church. Why? Self-centeredness. Now, I know some of you can't stop it, right? Like, maybe you got left, and again, please do not hear a condemnation. But we have to explain what Jesus says about marriage, and we have to explain what Jesus says about divorce, and we have to explain what Jesus says about divorce and remarriage. And this is the brass tacks, black and white, Jesus laying it down, dropping bombs version. And the logical answer is this. Well, dude, this is so heavy, it's better not to get married, because that's rough stuff. And Jesus says, well, not everybody can handle being single or being made a eunuch. Sometimes it happens to them. Sometimes people make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom's sake, but not everybody can handle it. Jesus' last thing he says is, he who is able to accept this, let him accept it. So if people come to me and they go, Pastor Jeff, my husband left me. What am I supposed to do now? I would say, remain single until that person dies. You want me to help you push them down the stairs? No, I'd say remain single, and because you made a covenant to God that you would remain single. That person may say, but I don't want to. I said, well, you can run off and get married again, but according to Jesus, it will be adultery. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that you will sin and be forgiven. Well, are you softening it? No, I'm giving you the reality of it. There's grace. Where sin abounds, grace abounds that much more. That doesn't mean run off and do it. It just means God's going to love you in spite of yourself. Well, what if I'm already married and it's divorce and remarriage number two or number three or whatever ad nauseum? Be in love with your spouse the way that Christ is in love with the church and the church submits to Christ. Let today, if this is you, don't hear condemnation, hear grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all of our sins. Let today be the day where you decide, my marriage, not up for grabs, no exception clauses, no exceptions. I'm not in a betrothal period in the first century. I'm in a bona fide legal portrait of Christ in the church. And by God's grace and the Holy Spirit and the leadership of the Word, I'm going to make this sucker white hot, and I'm going to stick to it for God's glory till I croak or he beats me to it. That's marriage, at least according to Jesus. I mean, after all, he is the Lord of Lords, Lord of Lords, and the King of Kings. Does he want me to be happy? Well, he's going to insist on your holiness. Your happiness is secondary. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we're trying to be faithful to be disciples of you. And when the Pharisees came and tested you and exposed you about your stringent views of marriage, you did not wince back and step away from John the Baptist, whose head was cut off for teaching similar things. But because John is righteous, and of course you are righteousness and the source thereof, of course you said from the beginning, male and female are joined together by God. You held true to the original design. You didn't sidestep the law. You were the one that put the law there out of grace as a bridle for the hardness of our hearts. But you, the seed, have come. You're the one who says marriage is a portrait through your apostle. You're the one who sets up for that doctrinal word right here. Paul's quoting you, not vice versa. You're the source of all authority on marriage because you invented it. And you're kind enough and gracious enough that even though humanity rebelled against you, you showed back up on this ball of dirt and reinforced righteousness and required it of your disciples. And when we couldn't do it, you gave it to us. You imputed righteousness to us. And you teach us how to live in the practical aspects of the day-to-day. I pray that we would not be, Lord, highfalutin in our words when our lives don't show forth New Testament normalcy. I pray that our marriages would be white hot as an evangelistic tool, that we would be super into our spouses, be they number one, two, or three. But I pray that we would love the one we're with till death separates us. I pray that you would not allow us to create nonsensical, non-biblical wiggle room, but that we would work hard on the text and come to the same conclusion of the heaviness of it that the disciples came to. Be glorified in this church as we uphold biblical marriage in a world with rainbow flags flapping in the wind. It is not popular, Jesus, in the first century or now, to tell people that they don't get to do whatever they want, that there's a God who rules and reigns. You are the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. You rule and reign. And all of our guesswork and imagination and fiction and alternatives and alternative lifestyles, they mean nothing. You're the one who designed all of this. And because you created it, you are worthy to receive all the glory, honor, and power and authority for it. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are and that you do not leave us in the dark, but you disciple us as a resurrected and living Lord. We love you. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing.